Let's go to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. In coming into this section on the subject of sanctification, I've looked for a long, long time on a good way to really express justification, sanctification, glorification, how they really fit together. And I think I've at last come upon something that expresses the relationship of those ideas real well. And so I'd like to begin with that tonight. And I forgot to pass out to you what we've got here. So what I'm going to suggest is we're going to go through this little diagram that I think expresses justification and sanctification, glorification. And you may want to simply add the notes that we're going to give on it down at the bottom of the diagram. So Mark or Bray, why don't you go down on the side? Keep talking so there won't be a hole in the tape. There is no hole in this tape.
The troops will love that.
You. You are listening to the ozone hole, which is struck at Romans 6. We're all going to die.
I'm not editing this.
The subject of sanctification or ozone holiness. You may prefer to put these down in a different form, but I'll put up here what I think well expresses the idea of glorification, justification, sanctification. And it fits very well, I think, on this little diagram. Number one, down in the lower left-hand corner, number one represents the day you became a Christian. It represents the point at which the gospel was heard and the gospel was believed. Some of you, perhaps, can put a date here. When, for the first time, you heard the gospel, and when you heard that message, you responded to it and you believed. A couple of passages might be associated with that. This is the point at which one became a Christian, such as Acts 10:43. And we'll look at two places, one historical and one that looks backwards to the day of salvation. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to have a group of people who will now enter in by hearing the gospel, and they will be saved. And that will put them right here in the diagram at point one. Peter is preaching, and in verse 43 he says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And up until this point, people in the audience had not done that. To many of them, this was new information for the first time. And for the first time, they faced the issue that it is through faith in Christ that we get forgiveness of sins. And in their minds, some of them came to believe. And when that happened, it says, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. They heard, and point one came to believe. Galatians 3 is where Paul asks his readers to let their mind go back to the time in their experience when they were at point one, to use our diagram. Galatians 3. And verse 2. And he asks them a question about this point one. He says, verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing and believing?" And of course, their answer was, one day in our past, we heard the gospel and we believed. That is number one. Now, let your eye go from number one, which is man in his sinfulness, and he comes to believe. And let your eye go between one and two. So, to put this down, one is the point of salvation. Now we're looking at one to two. And notice one to two lifts the person who believes clear up to the point of God's righteousness. And that is done instantaneously. So, 1 to 2 is God's response to faith. So, 1 to 2 is God's response to faith. And God's response to faith is justification. One is the point at which the person believes. One to two, notice how it lifts man from the point of salvation up to the level of God's righteousness, and number one and number two happen at the same time. So the minute the person here believes, he is then lifted clear up to the point of God's righteousness, and that is called justification. Notice, by the way, justification is not a process. It is not a process. It is rather instantaneous. It happens the minute one believes. It is instantaneous. And it is the only one single thing that lifts man from his sinfulness and lifts him up to the standard of God's righteousness. Now we have a word for that. That word is, this is his standing. And notice that standing is going to contrast his state. Justification is his standing. And I repeat, justification by faith is the one and only single thing that lifts a person from his own sinfulness and catapults him like that to the level of God's righteousness. And that is called his standing or his justification by faith. Now, that standing that we have, we can say several things about it. Number one, it's perfect. From the standpoint of standing, you can't do any better. There is no improvement. It's as complete as it can be. You have a standing with God today, one tomorrow, one the next day, and one forever, and it is always perfect. Second, it is, as we've said, instantaneous. Third, it is once for all. It never happens again. Your standing, justification, happens once for all. It is never to be repeated. And number four, it is permanent. And as we've already said, some of you can date that. Some of you can remember the point of time at which you heard the gospel down here at number one. You came to believe, and like that, instantaneously, you were lifted from sinfulness to righteousness. You were lifted from sinner to saint. And that was done the moment you came to believe. And that standing will never change. It's perfect. It is once for all. It will never happen again. You are justified once. You are not justified twice. You will not have to come back and say, well, I need to move from point one to two. One to two is the most dramatic event that can happen in a person's life. And it happens in an instant. And therefore, it is also a permanent type of thing. Now, look at the diagonal line going from 1 to 3. 1 to 3. And notice that gives another name. It's distinct from justification. It's called sanctification. I've written over here a little bit, so let me rub out these. It's called sanctification, and the word for that refers to our state. State is not the same as standing. And we ought to be able to grasp that easily. It says we have been made the righteousness of God in Him. That is our standing. That is not our state. And anyone that's a believer knows that's not your state. You know that your state is somewhere down here, very closely associated with man's sinfulness. But notice, once justified, you then the issue becomes 1 to 3. And 1 to 3 is called sanctification. And while justification is instantaneous, not a process, sanctification is a process, not instantaneous. See the sets of contrast? Justification is not a process, but happens in an instant. Sanctification is a process and does not happen in an instant. It is gradual, and that's why we're using it with that type of line. And therefore, it's the process that moves us. Let me put it another way. The moment we become a Christian, we get a perfect standing. It is the object of God now to make our state match it. Where does our state and standing match? Glorification. And that's part three. And I think visually, that gives a good way to understand what these things are involved. Now, sanctification, is there a program for it? How does it happen? Well, keeping your finger here, go to the key passage, which is just over from Galatians, if you're still there, to Ephesians 4. And it gives in a clear statement what we're here for tonight. And any time we meet. And we could put it this way. We are here tonight in order to make our state more like our standing. We're here to move up the diagonal line a little further toward the state and the standing beginning to match. So the program for it, as you well know, is Ephesians 4 verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So there's how we move along on this line, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we move up to this, and hopefully, when we walk out the door tonight, our state will be a little bit closer to our standing. Now, in order to get it really there, God's going to have to muster quite a program. And what that program will be either at his return when he causes the two to match. This basically is the idea. And ultimately, with glorification, state and standing are identical. So where do we start out? We start over here before we come up to number one with no standing with God whatsoever. Unbeliever can't call him Father. Unbeliever can't pray to him. Unbeliever cannot understand his word. The unbeliever is dead in his sins. He's apart from Christ. He's under condemnation. And all of those things. He has no family relationship. He has no heavenly Father. And he is simply lost. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he's not even here until one day he arrives at number one. And by some means or method, someone proclaims the gospel. He reads it in a book. He reads a pamphlet telling how to be saved. He hears the gospel that Christ died for his sin, and he believes it. And it's just like a rocket. Just like that, when he believes, he is rocketed from his sinfulness to point number two, and it's called justification. It's a declaration of God that I see you now forevermore as having this kind of standing. You have my righteousness. That's what a Christian is. And unfortunately, in many cases, that's where he ends, isn't it? Because as far as the sanctification process that requires the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, and all of those things for many, many Christians, they never get. So here's where you start as a Christian, and here's where you start as a baby Christian. Standing with God, what is your state? A total mess. Confused ideas, wrong ideas, error-filled. Until you begin to say, okay, I've got this standing, now I've got to work on my state. And as we look into the Word of God, we begin to move in the sanctification process. Now, between 1 and 2 is Romans 1 through 5. The diagonal line between 1 and 3 is Romans 6, 7, and 8. And it's the point where we begin tonight to begin to go in that particular direction. All right, let me stop and pause for just a minute. Maybe it's only me, but I find that visualization very helpful. I don't know whether you do or not, but it certainly clarifies things, I think, that need to be clarified. It distinguishes between justification and sanctification. One is an instant, the other is a process. It distinguishes between what happens once for all and what the whole Christian life is about. There's the Christian life. It shows that sanctification is rooted in justification. Justification is the foundation, but they're not the same. And they're very different, and this is what Paul is coming to in this section. Okay, any question, comment on this? I think we'll probably tuck this away and use it as a review method to try to pull these things together, perhaps on Sunday and in followings. Now, let's go to Romans 6. And we're ready now for the doctrine of sanctification. Keep in mind the little chart we've just discussed. We're now at the doctrine of sanctification, and we should go back and do a little bit of reviewing on several things. Do you remember the major divisions of Romans? These things are so easy to forget. Sometimes I'll come on with something like this, and I'm going to say, for example, in a moment, that Romans 6 contains three paragraphs, and I've got those in old handwritten notes. I've gotten them in type notes, and I've gotten them in the ones that I do on a laser printer. And had you asked me a week ago, do you remember the three major paragraphs of Romans 6? Though I've written it, typed it, taught it, I've also what? Forgotten it. And that's very easy to do, though. That's the importance of review. If you've ever taught, you'll probably identify with this. Sometimes I'll go back to old notes, and I'll say, boy, that's good. I don't remember that. Where did I come up with that? And that shows how short our memories often are. Remember, the major divisions basically are twofold. We started out in Romans with a revelation of God's wrath. And that took us from chapter 1, verse 1, down through 3:20. And that was focal. Second, we looked at the revelation of salvation. And that started in 3:21 and went now through the end of chapter 5. 521. That overhead's a lot brighter, isn't it? Crisper? Boy, it sure is bright up here. I can't see what I'm writing. Got at the end of the line, you lose it. So those have been the major divisions. Now, when you come, or we've put it this way, Romans 1:1 through 3:20, man's dilemma, man's problem. 3:21 through 5:21, God's solution. And that again subdivided into our two big doctrines. First one, doctrine of justification. And now, and that's up through 5, and now doctrine, this should be 8:39, I'm sorry, 8:39 up here. Salvation, 3:21 through 8:39. And now we look at the doctrine of sanctification. The first one is what happened once for all. The second is what is going on now. The first one, instantaneous justification. The second one, sanctification, and it's a progressive type thing. And sanctification now begins in 6:1 through 8:39. And this is the subject we'll be with for many sessions now. So see where we fit then in the total of Romans. Romans 6, that began sanctification, has three parts. And they're really easy to see because if you have a Bible, as most do, that gives you paragraphs, then notice you do have three paragraphs in Romans chapter 6. And they are 6:1 through 11 is paragraph number 1. 6:1 through 11. Paragraph number 2 is 6:12 through 14. And then to finish out the chapter, the last paragraph is 6:15 through 23. And each of those paragraphs has its own theme and emphasis. 6:1 through 11, emphasis is on information. What we need to know. 12 through 14, the emphasis is on exhortation, what we ought to do about it. And then 6:15 through 23 centers on explanation as to how the whole thing works. Now let's see if we can pick up that thrust. Information first. Notice the statement of a fundamental fact over and over again. Now, stop and think back. We have learned that Christ died for us. That's called substitution. Now we are going to learn that we died with Him. That's identification. Let me repeat that. Up until now, we have learned, and hopefully well, that Christ died for us. That is substitution. And now a brand new truth that most believers have never learned. Not only did He die for you, but when He died, you died with Him. And therefore we're coming into what we might call identification truths. How we're identified with Him in His death, and His burial, and His resurrection. So notice the information we're given, and the point is this, when He died, we died with Him. 6:2. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin? Notice it does not say are dead, and there's a world of difference. Died is history. Dead is present condition. And the verb is in aorist tense, and the only way it can be properly translated is to translate it as something that is history. We died to sin. What is He giving us? He's giving us information. You say, well, I don't feel dead. Doesn't make a difference. I don't act dead. It doesn't seem I'm dead or that I ever died on the cross, but we did. And hasn't all of our thinking so far been, when He died for me. Now, when He died, we died with Him. And that is going to be a key in Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 2, verse 3. Is this fact? Is this something to pursue? Or is this a condition? Or is this something that happened? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? It's history. Verse 4, therefore we've been buried with Him through the baptism unto death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father. Verse 5, for if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ, and so forth. And so the emphasis is on information, and the information is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, let's run that through again. When Christ died as a substitute, He did it all alone. Right? When He died and took sins on the cross, we had nothing to do with that. He participated in a substitutionary death all alone. When He was buried, He was buried all alone. And when He was raised all alone. As our substitute. However, Paul is going to say there's something more to this that I need to add. And the picture is bigger. And the picture is this. There is a sense in which when He died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised, you were raised. And that's called identification. Identification truths are probably the most neglected part of doctrine for Christians. That we have, in a real sense, been identified with Christ, and that's what we'll be dwelling on and working with in many areas. Some of you may have run across it. There's one man in particular in the country that's had an enormous desire to help believers see identification truths. Everyone read anything by Miles Stanford? Okay, Della, you know. Is it in the green? Is it the green letters? Yeah. And Miles has done a beautiful job of emphasizing that we've taught justification so clearly. We've taught that Christ was our substitute so forcefully. But we're missing Romans 6. And that is our identification with Christ. And I hope that we'll get, and I hope to join you in getting this, a new insight into what it truly means to be identified with Christ. And therefore, at this particular point, you may say, well, I died with him, and that's what it says. What does that mean to you? Anything? Well, it may not, but hopefully the time we finish in Romans chapter 6, it'll mean a great deal. Now, notice how coming down to the second paragraph, 6:12 through 14, the emphasis is on exhortation. And that's easy to see. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not go on presenting. And the emphasis there is on the idea of don't let this happen. We're supposed to stop letting something happen. Beginning with verse 15, he begins explanation of all of this. And you can catch the didactic tone. Verse 16, don't you know? He's trying to explain. Verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms. I'm trying to explain to you. Verse 21, therefore, I have a question. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? But verse 22, let me explain. Having been freed from sin, and so forth. And so explanation is the thrust all the way through. So we're back now to the information section of Romans. Now, one other thing needs to enter the picture, and I think it may be one of the most important parts, and that's this. Romans 6 is nothing more than an answer to two questions. And therefore, they're logical questions. And the first logical question, number one, logical question. And it's found in 6:1. And it's easy to see how logical it is. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now take that and key it right straight back to 5:20. The law came in that the transgression might increase. Now catch this. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, can you make an easy, logical question out of that? Well, if the higher the sin level goes, the higher the grace level goes. Raise sin, raise grace. And grace always outruns sin. So sin and grace overcomes the dam. You erect more sin, and grace overcomes that barrier. You erect more sin, and grace comes over that barrier. You make more sin, and grace comes over that barrier. Therefore, what's a logical question? Shall we go on sinning so grace will be shown to be so mighty? So there it is. Shall we go on sinning so that God's grace can be glorified, or can be exalted? Let me ask you, is that a stupid question coming off of 520? I don't think it's a stupid question at all. It's just, how would you answer it? Grace overcomes sin every time. Therefore, if you want to exalt God's grace, go on sinning to give Him opportunity to exhibit His grace. Now, that is true, that His grace does overcome the sin barrier, and the question seems very logical. But let's make an important point. You can be deadly logical and deadly wrong. That is so important. You can be deadly logical and deadly wrong. And that's exactly what we've got in this. And Paul gets emotional. He says, I see your logic. But, well, what do we got in verse 1? Verse 2. May it never be. He said it's irreverent. And that's capable of many translations. Perish the thought. See, all logic is not reverent. All logic is not to be worshipped. And at this point, Paul comes on by not so much answering the logic, though he will do that, but say, look, this is horrible. Terrible thought. Perish the thought. Put it away. So the emphasis then is on that question. The whole content of 6:2 through 14, the whole content of 6:12 through 14 answers that question. Romans 6 revolves about two logical questions. Shall we go on sinning that grace may be exalted, keying off of 5:20? And 6:2 through 14 is going to give our answer. Now, when you get down to verse 15, you get the number 2 logical question. And it's in 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And again, Paul exposed, perish the thought. Now, the thinking here is this. Since we are not under the law, what will control sin? Since we're not under the law, what will control sin? What is going to restrain our sinful propensities? If you don't have the law and if you don't have rules, what is going to control man? And you have to admit there's a lot of truth to that, is there not? Would you advocate, do you know any force in society that other than law that is sufficient to control man? Would you advocate doing away with all laws? Would you like to do that? Retire all police officers, repeal all laws, and just say to man, be good. Now, I realize a liberal thinks you can do that, but liberals are not smart. They're unrealistic. And you know, good and well, from the experience with life, if we didn't have law, we'd have no control. All right, Paul's come along and says, you're not under the law. What in the world is going to control man? And that's the second question. And 6:15 through 23 answers that question. So you see, as far as the structure of Romans 6, it's pretty easy to see. Question, answer, question, answer. And you can see, I hope, the force of those two questions and why they would be asked. Even the second one, many Christians cannot answer. And they say, you have to put, if a Christian's going to behave, you've got to put him back under the law. And there are many people that are in God's family that believe just that. That's the way it's going to be done. Okay, now let me take those two questions and let me paraphrase them. And we'll put them both beginning the same way. shall we continue to sin? Now, here's the difference between verse 1 and verse 15. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Now, go to verse 15. Shall we continue to sin because grace abounds? And there, in a paraphrased manner, is the question of verse 1 and the question of verse 15. Question of verse 1, shall we continue to sin so that grace can abound? Question number 2, and in 6:15, shall we continue to sin because grace abounds? Okay, hopefully that brings those across. Now, one other thing we have to settle, and it's a critical word. We'll go into all of this in detail, but I'm trying to give you the overall picture. There's a critical word in Romans 6, and it is the word sin, or I'm going to translate it as the Greek has it, the sin. And I don't care where you find sin, that noun sin in Romans 6, it has an article in front of it every time. So that chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sin? Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to the sin? And this traces all the way in 6, 1, 2, 6, 10, 11, 13, 14, 16, 18, 20, 22, and 23. Always it is the sin. So that's simply a matter of translation. Now, when he says, shall we continue in the sin, he could mean one of three things. What does he mean by, shall we continue in the sin? Number one, sin as an abstraction. Sin as an abstraction. Two, sin as an act. Or, sin as a propensity or as a nature. Now let me explain, especially the latter two. Sin is an act. Is he saying, shall we continue doing acts of sin? Or is he saying, shall we continue under the control of the sin nature? And sin is an abstraction. I don't think has any real bearing on it. I think the only way we can opt for, he is not talking about acts of sin. He's talking about the sin nature. Now, if there were no Bible, and I would ask you, do you know you're justified? You would say yes. And I'd say, why? Because you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, at that moment, you had a standing with God, and he sees you as righteous in Christ. Now, please, give me no hints. And I'm only talking to you if you're sure you're saved. And this is a personal question, so don't indicate on your face any answer to this. But would you admit that you have a propensity, little teeny propensity, towards sin? Is there ever anything inside of you that says, kill him? Is there anything inside of you that says, damn her? And from your smiling, pious faces, I know I'm talking to the wall, right? Is there ever any temptation to do anything or even think anything that God says, don't do that? Well, I hope you're... Did you know there are people that think that? That to me is one of the most amazing delusions. People can read the Word of God that says rejoice always and say, I do everything God says, I have no sin nature. and I just want to take a two before. That's probably my sin nature. Want to take a two before and whop them on the side of the head and wait for them to prove to me right out that they have a sin nature. So that's realism. It's very realistic that it's there. And you have all kinds of strange teaching. Eradicationism, that your sin nature is eradicated. There was a, if I'd mentioned the name, you'd not a person here wouldn't realize, great, great teacher of holiness in the Christian life, still alive. And I talked to a pastor where he had taught in his church for a series of 1 week. And this guy taught sinless perfection, that you could really get to the point where you didn't sin anymore. And the pastor that I know had, at the end of the week, had gone to one of his men that was had dealt with Dr. Dada. And the pastor said, well, I just can't imagine that a man could get to the place that this man has gotten. And the man he was talking to happened to be the treasurer and says, he hasn't. He just threw a fit over his honorarium. So you see, it's there, and it doesn't make any difference how we may learn to impress people by talking about our walk with God. Which, and in today, if you can say God as an Englishman would, it's a surefire proof of your holiness. But nonetheless, this is a very realistic thing. It's a realistic battle, and it's what Paul is going to be talking about in this particular context. Now, why did I say it's a nature, not an act? An act would be a verb, right? Verbs express action. I sinned. And it's not a verb. It's a noun. What does a noun do? Name of person, place, thing, and I forget the 18 other things we learned in 8th grade or 7th grade that describe a noun, but it's the name of a thing. Shall we continue responding to the sin thing? Now, there are several words that are used in Scripture for the sin thing. What are they? The flesh. Ephesians talks about putting off our old man or old self. So there are terms for it. Sin nature, flesh, old self. But for right now, what Paul is talking about in this context is once I became a Christian, I still found promptings, temptations, pull in the direction of sin. And he says, I'm going to deal with what the cross of Christ did for that sin nature. And it's teaching that is found really only in Romans chapter 6. Now, the other thing that we could argue that it is the nature is first of all, that it is a noun and therefore a thing. The other is this article. It's called an article of previous reference. And I was always taught all the way through a seminary, college and graduate school, to always do this with when you have an article like this, a previous reference, translate the aforementioned sin. So coming to verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we continue in the aforementioned sin? Where in the world would we go to find the aforementioned sin? How about the aforementioned context? Now, what kind of sin has he mentioned previously? Well, you go back to verse 21. Is it the kind of sin that reigns, that is an act, or the kind of sin that acts like a king? And notice verse 21, that as sin, by the way, the sin, article there too, the sin nature, reigned like a king. Now, is it descriptive, perhaps, of certain people, most of us, that though we have been justified and have the righteousness of God as far as a standing is concerned, that we find something on the inside of us that wants to take the throne every day and wants to rule and dominate. Yes, we're God's children. But there's a king pushing for the throne. And the king is called our sin nature. And Romans chapter 6 is going to say you can do something about that. And he's going to tell what that is in the particular context. But I hope at least at this point you're identifying with what I'm talking about. The old man, the flesh, the sin, the propensity to do the wrong thing that is inside of every believer. So it's the kind of king that reigns in sin, thus the sin nature. Now, let's see if we can make some comparisons. And we'll put over here justification. And on the right, sanctification. And let me try to use some words that will help distinguish the two. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. Justification is something God did for us. Sanctification is God doing something in us. Justification declares us righteous. Sanctification makes us righteous. Justification delivers from the penalty of sin. Sanctification delivers us from the power of sin. Now, can you see that while number two, the sanctification can't take place with the foundation and the roots of justification, they're not the same, are they? Sanctification has its roots in justification. Sanctification is the fruit of justification, but they're different. And they're different at least at these respective points throughout this context. Now, let's go. And we're making our next focal point. We will not deal with this overhead this way all the time. You have to order the scrolling bar, and that will take a couple of weeks. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed, but I've tried to, and I think it's an effective way in teaching, to use a little bit different method. I've been trying to use the inverted triangle. We did it with Psalm 119. The theme, big statement, short outline, commentary. Then you go to the theme, that's the big broad brush stroke, then down to the short outline, and that's a smaller brush stroke, and then down to the details. Now, I'm trying to do the same thing tonight with Romans chapter 6 by saying, the major portions of Romans, that's up here. The section on sanctification, that's here, is broken into three paragraphs. That's another breakdown. Now, let's break it down one more time into 6, 1 through 3. And then we'll be ready for the real details. 6, 1 through 3. Six, 1 through 3 revolves about 1. The question. 6:1a. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? 6:1a. The question is followed by the emotional answer. God forbid. Which is 6:2a. Question 6:1, not 6:1a. Question 6:1, answer 6:2a. Now, 6:2b is going to give the reasons why the sin nature should not control us. And he's going to give two reasons. 6:2b and verse 3. And they are, 1, it shall not reign because of two things. Number 1, because we are separated. 2, because we are identified. We are separated and we are identified. Now, by the way, if you find some of this new, and if you find it a little difficult, may I say we are in the deepest portion of all of the Word of God. Probably the most profound doctrinal argument ever. And to get it really does take work. You just can't drift through Romans chapter 6. And I think you can understand then why we delayed it over the Christmas season, to have one lesson and then miss one. And nothing wrong with the activities, but no way can we trace through this reasoning without a lot of concentration and a lot of effort. This is the hardest work that, for me, that I've ever done, is this section right here. This is very, very hard work, but it's also the very heart of the Christian life. Now, notice the two ideas: because we're separated, because we're identified. First, because we're separated. 6:2b. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Can I paraphrase that for illustration? How shall we who died in Kansas City continue to walk the streets of Kansas City? Make any sense? Only Elvis. How can Elvis, who died in Memphis, continue to walk the streets of Memphis? And this is the logic he's using. If we died to our sin nature, then how can we still walk around in its company? And he will deal with that. But notice the idea is we're separated. We died to the sin nature. Second, we're identified. Or, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So when he died, we were part of it, weren't we? We were placed into, he was our substitute, and we had nothing to do with that. But we were identified with him in his death in such a way that it has a dramatic effect on the Christian life. Now, in concluding, and we have not yet started with verse 1, and I think I'll just, well, let me comment on one word, and we'll pick up on it. What does it mean, are we to continue in sin? The word continue, epimeno, was a word for being at home or being a guest in someone's home. And therefore, it denotes the idea of hospitality, of fellowship, of cordiality, social intercourse. So are we to continue in cordial relationship with the sin nature? Are we to continue in continuous intercourse and being at home with the sin nature? And there's one of your marks as a believer. You may know that I have a propensity to sin, but you don't love it. You say, I don't like that. Oh, if it would only go away. And you may try to pray it away, scare it away, kill it with a hatchet. And you've got all of those things. You've got to die to sin. That's as erroneous as any teaching could ever be. The Bible does not say we are to die to sin. It says we have died to sin. It's a historical fact. And therefore, you have two areas that go astray here. One is that you got to be out there crucifying yourself. And you do it by getting out there, and you know the things you do wrong, and so you put one hand up here on the cross and you drive a nail in it, and with the other hand and say, look at me, I'm proud of my crucifixion. And it's a very, I guess, sincere, but it misses the boat by a long ways. It doesn't say we're to nail ourselves on a cross. On the other hand, there are believers who don't really see, or we'll see this, the cross has power to save you, but that's it. Does it have any driving, motivating force beyond just saving us? And Paul is going to argue that, yes, it does. The cross not only has, and for the people who say the cross saves us, what will they go back to for the motivation and the guidance of the Christian life? Where will they go? Right back to the law. And that will show us then, and let me close with this. Romans 6, 7, and 8 look like this. Romans 6 is the mechanics of the Christian life. How it's all set up, how the engine works, how this does this and this does that. And you look at that and you see, that's right, that's right. I see all of those levers and gauges and all that. Mechanics. Chapter 8 deals with the dynamics. Chapter 8 is shot through with mention of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7 says, there's a monkey wrench you can throw into the mechanics and the dynamic and make the engine stop. So chapter 6, mechanics. Chapter 7, monkey wrench. Chapter 8, dynamics. And once he sets up the mechanics in chapter 6, he comes along and says, now don't you ever buy a product? Don't dip it in water. You know, right off the front. Don't do that. Don't dip it in water. Keep it away from children. Don't let it get between the temperature of low and the temperature of high here. All those warnings. You got this tool, this mechanical thing that will work beautifully, unless you mess it up. And since people tend to mess things up, they always give the instructions on how not to mess up this particular type thing. I need that. I always, always open the carton of milk at the wrong side. And you open it up, you tear it. I usually get a knife and cut the stupid thing open. And then you turn around and it says, open here. And you just got to push and pick and it opens like that. But that's nonetheless, that's kind of the way Romans comes to the piece. I'm going to lay this beautiful mechanism for the Christian life out in front of you in chapter 6. Now here's what somebody, don't open it here. Don't do this. Don't try this. And the monkey wrench is going to be spelled out in a hyphenated word, self-dependence. Messes up the whole thing. And then chapter 8, we'll go into the dynamics of it. We'll start with Romans 6:1 with these things in background Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.